Good evening, folks. My name is Thomas. I'll be reading for you this evening, even though it's not 6 o'clock. I'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 14. If you have a Bible in your pew and want to follow along, it's on page 780. I'd recommend that you do. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight and honor to be a part of this 200th anniversary celebration. And I was just reminiscing with Pastor Sherwood about last summer, how there was one night where I had some really good seats to a Red Sox game. And so I asked Pastor Hugenberger if he'd like to join me for the game. He said, "Well, I'd like to, but I'm really busy." And I said, "Well, how about Pastor Harold? Maybe Daniel would like to go to the game as well." And he said, "Well, I'm really busy. I'd like to, but maybe another time." And then they said, "Well, Pastor Sherwood would probably like to go." So Chris and I proceeded to go to the game and watch John Lester pitch his no-hitter. So Dan will probably take me up in any future offers for tickets there. But I was trying to think about how to introduce our guest tonight, and I thought of the first came to mind was baseball with that Justin had just completed his first year in the major leagues and had an outstanding year with the Red Sox and started out as a starter and then went into the bullpen and was a key to the Red Sox coming within one game of making it to the World Series. And how some would say he's one of the best young pitchers in baseball. But then as I thought about it, what really impresses me most about Justin and Merrill is their character. And I recalled being at spring training 2 years ago, and Dwight Evans, one of the Red Sox all-time great players, came up to me and said, "Walt, you ought to go watch this tall pitcher over here." And he's telling me how excited the entire organization was about him. And what they were excited most about was his character, and that they thought he had a great makeup, which in baseball terms means tough-minded, strong. He had a mental toughness about him. He was team-oriented. All the kind of qualities that a team likes to see when a player coming up and that are kind of unique in a real young player. And they went on to tell one of the stories about how Justin would often round up a lot of the Spanish-speaking young players who were really just new to the country and didn't really know which end was up a lot of times. And he would just round them up and take them all out to dinner and try to speak Spanish with them. And they were just so impressed. He'd show that kind of leadership. And the young players are just so appreciative that a guy would take initiative with them like that. So with that in mind, just the character of the Red Sox really appreciated about Justin and Merrill. And that's what I've come to appreciate about them. So please welcome Justin and Merrill Masterson. Well, thanks, and I appreciate you guys coming out here. They just flew in from Indianapolis, where they live in the off-season. They're going to fly back and then drive down to Florida for spring training. So this is a busy time, so I really appreciate you guys taking the time to come and be with us tonight. And Merrill, I just thought I'd start with you, and maybe you can tell us, how did you two meet?
Well, we met at a small Christian college called Bethel College in Indiana, and I kind of was bored in one class and looked over and kind of saw him. And he didn't at the time really think he needed a woman in his life. He had his goals, God, baseball, family, and friends. And then if a girl ever crossed his path, then he'd pursue it. And so I tried to get in that path and pursue it, and I did. And no, it was really good, though, because I didn't want to go to the school there. My parents were both professors there, and so I had to go there for free. And I just really, I'm glad I went there now, but I didn't really want to go there. But anyways, the Lord was sure looking over us, so that's how we met.
So it wasn't the long flowing locks that attracted you or anything?
No.
Okay. So Justin, this is certainly a big year for you. You get married in your first year in the major leagues. It's been quite a 12 months here.
Yeah, it's been pretty interesting. I just been married about a little over a year right now, and it's been a lot of fun. But even the year with baseball has just been, I don't know, it's been surreal, for lack of a better term. Just you know, working towards something that you wanted to do your entire life and finally being able to make it. And as you get the phone call the night before saying you're pitching the next day against the Angels and you're letting everyone know and your wife is crying and you tell your parents and your parents are crying because they're so happy that you have this chance and you're even shedding some tears as you go down. I mean, it's just really cool. And it's, you know, it couldn't have worked out any better. I didn't think I was going to be there till September. Maybe pitch a little bit, and then April, and it's funny, due to someone got sick, Dice K gets sick, I get to come up, someone else gets sick, so I get to stay, and then someone else gets hurt, so I get to keep hanging out. I'm not complaining.
Well, that's great. Well, maybe continuing that, I remember being there at your first game, and sitting with your family, seeing you come out of the dugout, walking toward the bullpen, and then coming back in to throw your first pitch. Maybe you can bring us back to that moment. What was going through your mind and your heart at that moment?
Yeah, it's just really everything kind of, in one sense, coming first full circle. I just think back to when I was in kindergarten. I said, I want to be a Major League Baseball player. And the teacher laughing at me and saying, let's choose something that's more possible. I mean, I was a little fat, chunky kid. And so not many high hopes for me. I mean, I was even told I should get new friends because they were much smarter than me. So, I mean, nice school I went to. But either way. It was just amazing to, you get up there and you walk, and if you've been at Fenway Park, you know, and I'm sure most of you do, just the history that it has and how cool it is to just be in the stands, much less be on the field and about to pitch a game, and just hearing everyone, and it's neat, you know, fans know who you are, even if I just came up and they're cheering for you already, even though I haven't done anything, I'm like, please do good, please do good. But then you warm up, and it's just what you've been working towards your whole life, and you get in out on the mound, and my first thought was, just throw a strike. Please make this a strike so everyone can cheer, and made it a strike, and then pretty much from there, it was just doing what I've done my entire life, and that's just pitch, because game of baseball is the game of baseball, just about at every level.
Yeah, so what do you think about this crazy Red Sox nation and all these fans here in Boston playing here?
Well, since I'm in front of them, I'd say they're great.
that would get you to say something. Yeah.
No, but honestly, it's crazy because the Red Sox is truly and actually a nation. I mean, we used to see this out in L.A., we're in Texas, we're out in Seattle. Half to three-fourths of the fans are Red Sox fans. And it's amazing because behind our dugout, we have about 500-600 people screaming, sign this! And they have like six fans. And their six fans come over and hang out with our other fans. And it's just, it's so neat. And it's encouraging most of the time. Sometimes if you're not doing so hot, it's not very encouraging. But it's fun.
Well, great. We had several good starts when you get up here. And then they asked you to go to the bullpen and be a help out there. How was that? Was that a hard transition?
It was an interesting transition. I thought I'd done well enough to be a starter and just kind of stay up and hang out. I was having kind of fun pitching once every 5 days. I mean, that's pretty cool if you're into that type of thing. But then they kind of came to me, sat me down and said, yeah, we don't want to go out and buy, you know, pretty much bring in a free agent, someone who's a veteran who's done it before. We'd rather take you and put you in a position you've never done before, and we want you to succeed and be one of the best in our bullpen. Okay, all right, that's a lot for a young guy to put on him. I was like, okay, I'm the youngest guy on the team, and you want me to be one of the top guys in the bullpen. And Lord is good and made it work out well. I mean, I was able to pitch in 9 of 11 playoff games, which I never even could have even dreamed of having that opportunity.
Well, great. So, Merrill, how about you? It's definitely a unique role being the wife of a Red Sox player here in Boston with all the attention they get. How's that transition been like for you?
It's interesting because I don't even really feel any different than I did before since I knew him before he was anybody, really. Yeah. And so now, like now that he is somebody or whatever, I just, somebody that people want his autograph. Then I remember, oh yeah, he's a Major League Baseball player. I'm a Major League wife. And so it really doesn't hit me until one of you guys remind us, and because we're normal people too. But a lot of the people ask me, like, what's this wife like, and is she really like this? All the wives are so welcoming. I was so nervous going in there, and there's, like, this wives lounge, and I'm just, like, kind of walking in there like the rookie. And I didn't have to go through like any initiation or anything like that, but they're all really sweet wives, and we just kind of bond because we have the same lifestyles, and kind of my friends back at home don't understand that, yeah, we have to move. We live somewhere for 8 months in spring training, then home for 3 months or whatnot. So it's been a little challenging, just like you get close to someone and then you get to AA, and then you get close to a girl, and then you move to AAA, and then you get really close to a best friend, and then you get called up. So you're constantly kind of making new friends, but I would not trade it for the world. It is amazing.
Well, that's great. I bet some folks would like to know, who's the toughest hitter you faced last year, Justin?
The toughest hitter? That's an interesting question, because I always seem to come in and face, I don't know, especially as we got later on in the season, the bullpen, some of the top, like the top right-handed hitters of almost every team. I mean, you just take the playoffs when we went against the Angels. You got Torii Hunter. I mean, Vladimir Guerrero. I mean, you just say Vladimir Guerrero, and it sounds scary. And I'd say he's probably one of the ones. I mean, you get in. I'm out there facing him, and you know, he's like the opposite. He's just a big, tall, skinny guy, and he's got hair like out to here, and I got no hair, so I'm like, ooh, that scares me already. And spinning out, and then he's just got this long arms and legs. I feel like when he swings, he's just going to hit me. Not even the ball. He's just going to hit me when he's in the box. And he would be the one. But I say one of the most, you know, the proud and fun that I had is when we played the Yankees, and I was facing Alex Rodriguez. And I think the first time I came in and struck him out, and then the next time I came in, bases loaded, and I got an inning-ending double play off his bat. So that was pretty cool.
Yeah, like that. Well, you have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you walk with him. How does that overlap into your work, and your work, in your case, being a professional baseball player?
Well, just as I have a lot of people in my life who kind of do a good job of keeping me humble, it's good, because what's the most important thing is, and I'll tell anybody, and I'll tell you now because I've got to, but is that, you know, I play baseball, but God is my life. And it's just, baseball is just a part of what I do for now. You know, if you have a long career, it might go till you're 40, 42. And that's not even a part of life. And it's just so comforting to know that I have a God who loves me, who cares for me. And no matter what I do or what I'm going through, He's always there. You know, my friends may make fun of me. My family may not be there for me, but God is always there. That gives me the hope and the ability to just kind of sit back and relax and just work hard and know that if I put all the work in, it may not work out, but I know that I'll be satisfied with what I've done. And when I go out on the mound, you know, some days give up a home run here, maybe game winner. You guys don't like me, but God still likes me. So it's just that comfort. And, you know, it's just really nice to know that when this life is over, and it will come that time, whether it be tomorrow or, and I, you know, I hope years to come, that that I'll be up in eternity with Jesus.
Great. I know you get along well with your teammates. You tell me about when you started to travel with the team. Maybe you can share a little bit about that story.
Oh, yeah. Well, you probably couldn't tell that I got long sleeves on today. But typically, like when we travel, you don't always have to dress up. But Alex Cora, who's no longer with us, he would dress up and wear a suit. So I figured, well, I'd wear a suit. It was always funny, the first time I wore a suit, and I get hot. You know, I'm a big guy, I got thick legs, for some reason I'll just start sweating. And so I always wear like short sleeve dress shirts, you know, and I'll wear a tie with them. And for me, I'd never thought anything wrong of it. And then I have my suit coat on, and I get in the plane and I take my suit coat off, and all the guys are just staring at me. What? Like, professor, I have a question for you. Like, what? Are your Bibles in yet? Are we, your Bible salesman, door to door? And I was like, what are you talking about? They're like, yeah, buddy, we wear sleeves. That's the proper way. I never knew, but then Sean Casey told me, he said, hey, you better keep not wearing sleeves, because if we lose and you wear sleeves, it's your fault. Okay.
Well, glad you've been able to improve the wardrobe here a little bit.
That's right.
Okay. One last question, and then we'll let you take the mic here. So how do you feel about the Red Sox this year with all those moves the Yankees made and Tampa Bay coming on strong? How's the team looking?
You know, I'm pretty excited this year. And The neat thing about the Red Sox, and just being in their organization, and of course I've never been in any other organization, so I couldn't tell you what they're like, but I know what we're like, and there's just such quality people that make up the organization, whether it be, you know, my bosses or just the other players that I play with. And so it's really fun to have a chance to get back and see them again in spring training, you know, just in that aspect. But most of the team's coming back, and, you know, a few minor changes here and there, but I think it's just going to be a really fun year. And, you know, the Yankees, they paid a bunch of money. I hope they don't even make the playoffs again. But, you know, what's nice is that it makes for just better competition. And like I was telling someone earlier, is you watch college basketball, if you do, I mean, number one team's losing to nobody, you know, beat by 27. You know, so-and-so's beating who. There's so much competition within it that makes people more likely to watch it. And so I think it's great for baseball that the AL East will be so good. And, man, it's just fun. I love it.
Great. We'll look forward to seeing you pitch again in October next year. But Merrill and I are going to step aside, and Justin has a message for us, and I'll be back to wrap up our time.
Well, thank you for having us. Sorry that all the beauty has left the stage. And my wife, too. It's still funny. I've told that joke like twice now. And it still makes me laugh. That's the weirdest thing. You're doing all these, you know, I've done two services this morning. I've never done this before, but you kind of like hear yourself over and over in the same jokes. And man, I feel like a funny guy. I could just say the same thing over and over and keep having people laugh. That's awesome. But it's funny because before I came, I had a friend tell me a story. And I'm not sure what the point of the story was. Really, except maybe to humble me. I'm not real sure. But he said a young guy came to preach to a congregation, and he gets up on stage all excited. He's all big and bad, thinks he knows what he wants to do, and all of a sudden, man, she's silent. I'm probably talking too fast. I didn't even notice that. Yeah, I got me sidetracked now. But he tells me this guy comes up and he's talking and he's real excited, and he gets up on stage and he's just fumbling over his words, just has no idea. And he stays up there for 15 minutes, and then he's just like, I've embarrassed myself enough. I got to get off the stage. So he gets off the stage, and there's an old lady just sitting there and just tugs on his suit jacket, and she looks at him and says, you know, if you would have came on that stage the way you came off the stage in that humility, then it would have worked better for you. And I thought, what are you trying to tell me? It's like, okay, I'll be humble. But it actually correlates to the story that my best friend told me before I made my debut. As funny as that sounds, I guess I have a lot of loving people in my life. He says, you know, I let him know that I'm pitching the next day for the Boston Red Sox against the Angels. And he's like, oh man, you know, that's really cool. That's awesome. He's like, but Couldn't it be against like another team? I mean, the Angels, the only worst team could be the Yankees. He's like, the Angels are the best hitting team right now. Good luck. I'm like, thank you. I really appreciate that. But as we come here today, I just want you guys to try not to think about my tendencies or what I do, how many times I say or this or that or what takes place. Like I said, I'm no theologian or anything like that. I don't even have a college degree, but I'm happy to be here, and I pray that the Lord would just speak to your heart, and that it wouldn't be my words, but His words, and the Holy Spirit would just, you know, work within this place. If you just pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this evening and just the beautiful day that you've given, and I pray that your words would be upon this place, and that I would not even be seen, but you would be seen here, Lord. And we love you and praise you for just how wonderful you are. In your name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite stories is about Joseph in the Old Testament. It takes place in Genesis 37. I'm not going to go there. It's a long story. I'm going to try and give the Spark Notes version. But it lasts till about Genesis 50, so it's quite a few chapters. I don't think we could fit those in. We'd be here for an hour or two. We could hang out for an hour, but I think my wife wants to get home. I was blaming on her. No, but either way, Joseph was a brother. He had, know, 10, 12 brothers. And he was the second youngest. He was one of the favorites of his father, Jacob. And he had these two dreams. And the dreams, pretty much, long story short, were his brothers surrounding him and bowing down to him. And I can only imagine that if I was one of his brothers and my other brother told me, hey, you're going to be bowing down to me, I wouldn't be too happy about it. And so his brothers, while they're out shepherding one day, decide, you know what, we need to get rid of this guy. He is just causing trouble. He thinks he's, you know, he thinks he don't smell. And so we need to do something to him. And so they say, we're going to kill him. But then Reuben steps in and says, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the cistern. Well, Joseph comes out. They throw him in the cistern. And then a caravan of Ishmaelites come around. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then the caravan heads to Egypt. And Potiphar, who is the chief guard of Pharaoh, ends up buying Joseph. So now Joseph is a slave in the house of Potiphar. But Joseph doesn't stop. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. And I have no doubt that Joseph was relying on the Lord, and that's why he prospered. And Joseph ends up becoming number two, for lack of a better word, number two in the household. You know, he's a slave, but he becomes, you know, the head of the household, second to Potiphar. Well, Potiphar has a wife, interesting enough, and she's a very conniving person, as women are. Just kidding, I'm just kidding. But it says, and ladies, if you're wondering, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Whew. Ladies, I bet your men think they're well-built and handsome. I'd like to think I am. By your laughter, I say not. But thank you, appreciate that. But Potiphar's wife sees this Joseph, and she's just awestruck. She's like, oh, hello. And Joseph is like, I want nothing to do with this woman. I got a great job. I am looking the other way. But then one time, Joseph gets stuck in a room, and Potiphar's wife, you can just imagine, you know, Joseph is in doing something in this room. There's probably one way out, and you can just probably see her. She probably does that, you know, like in the movies, puts her hand on one side of the door and just kind of swings over and puts it on the other side. Hello, Joseph. Sounded more like Hannibal Lecter, but I'm sure it's pretty close to the same. But you can imagine Joseph's like, oh my goodness, not you. He's like, get it. He just runs for it. He just runs for it. And she's able to just get his cloak. And he did nothing wrong. He actually did the right thing to just get out of there. Yet Potiphar's wife cries wolf. Says, he tried to get me. He tried to rape me. And so Potiphar, he has the word of Joseph or the word of his wife. And being a married man, he's going to listen to his wife. I'll tell you. Because if he doesn't, life isn't going to be too good. But either way, Joseph goes from such a great situation where he's like, oh, man, you know, I got sold into slavery. But then I made it to Potiphar's house. Life is good. And now I'm being sent to jail. And so now he is just hanging out in the dungeon. And instead of saying, woe is me, oh my goodness, what is going on here? It says again that the Lord was with him. And I have no doubt that he was thinking of the Lord at the time. And what happens in prison? He becomes the head in the prison, like number two. I don't know how that happens. I didn't really do the history on this. I don't know how they put inmates ahead of other inmates, but they said they did it. So he's like number two here. And he has two guys, a cupbearer and a baker, who had just got sent down from, not like the minor leagues, just sent down, but they'd just been put in jail. Sorry. And so the cupbearer and the baker both have dreams. And Joseph interprets these dreams. And it says the cupbearer will be restored and the baker will be hanged in 3 days. So these two things happen. And before the cupbearer goes up, Joseph says, remember me when you get back up to Pharaoh. He's like, man, come on, all right? Yeah, so he's thinking, oh, this is, life is going to be good. I'm going to get out of here. Well, it's not for 2 years. 2 years that he has to stay in the dungeon and live in jail until the cupbearer remembers, and only because Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret. And the cupbearer goes, oh, yeah, there's this guy. I remember. He told me about his... I figure if someone interpreted my dream so good, I'd remember him. But I guess the cupbearer took him a little while to remember. And so he finally remembers, and then Joseph, for long story short, is brought up, interprets the dream, and becomes second in command of Egypt. And why I tell that story has kind of been the anthem, if you will, of my life. And I feel like if you look into your lives, it's the anthem of probably all our lives. This roller coaster ride, if you will, as you go. Sometimes you don't see how you got to where you are, but then you turn back around. You're like, wow, that was neat. I don't know how I got here from there, but hey, I'll take it. I'm happy to be where I'm at. Or you may not be happy to be where you're at. You may be at the dip and you're waiting to go up. But that's where I really like this passage in Jeremiah 29. And I'm just going to read it again real quick. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What's great about this passage, and so often I think people just kind of go here, Jeremiah 29:11, and they just see, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. And that's a great starting point, because in these next three verses, three awesome points, three truths of God and three ways we should respond. Because we must, after hearing that, we must trust God, because God's plan, God knows the plan, and God's plan is to prosper us, not to harm us, and to give us hope and a future. You know, when God made the world, His plan was, and I want to have this relationship with the Creator and the created. But then this thing of sin entered in. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree and sin entered in, and it made this division. It put a separation between us. It put a wrench in the cog of God's perfect plan. And that's why today, things don't work out always how I want it to be. We're like, ah, man, life's not fair. No, it's not fair. It's because sin came in. But there's a man, if we put his trust in him, if we trust in God, his plan is to prosper us. It won't always be perfect, but that's his plan. You know, when I became a Christian at a young age, when I was like 6 years old. Actually, I think I did it like 5, 6, and 7, just to make sure. And then life is great. And then when I came to like deciding on what college I wanted to go to, I was going to go to Notre Dame. I was all set in stone to go to Notre Dame. And, you know, they were perennial power at the time. And so all I had to do was visit. Just go and talk to their coaches and sign the paper. Well, I get sick. And I'm not one to throw up, but I was. Toilet and I were best friends. Let me tell you that much. I was throwing up all night, and it was just ridiculous. So I had to have my cousin call and say I couldn't make it. And so then I try and reschedule. Don't want to reschedule. End up calling me back a week and a half later, and they say, so why was it that you couldn't call us? I said, well, I didn't really want to throw up on the phone while I was talking to you. And they said, well, we just don't want you. I'm like, what? I mean, I told every other school I was going to come. They're like, we just weren't really sure that you wanted to come. I'm like, oh, my goodness. So then I end up going to Bethel College, which is great because I meet my wife there. And can't deny that. That's a wonderful thing there. And then I go to the Cape Cod League, do well there. And I transfer out to San Diego State, have a little bit of struggles. It was kind of a battle. And then I make it to the minor leagues. Okay, things are going good. I make my debut this year. But then I get sent down to the minor leagues, and it was probably the worst week of baseball I've ever had, or worst 2-3 weeks of baseball I ever had. I went from making a major league start back to double A, and probably had given up like 5-6 runs a game, got about 4 or 5 losses, and I just go, oh my goodness, maybe I'm not supposed to play baseball. Maybe I'm supposed to do something else. I don't know. But it's just interesting that I would like to think that I was able to trust God through all of that and say, you know what? There are higher plans at work here. There's maybe an experience that I need to have in order to move on, in order to learn. Because if we have the doubts and fears, if we're unsure about what is taking place, then we kind of lose a confidence that we have in God. And when we lose that confidence that we have in God, well, then we don't necessarily believe in God. And if we don't believe in God, then where does that put us? That puts us in a tough spot. I mean, are we trusting God today? Are we believing that God is really in control. Well, if you continue on, it says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen. It says, what's great about that part is God says, when you come and call on me, I will listen. It's no, I might listen, I might hear what you're going to say. It says, when you talk to me, I will listen. You know, have you ever heard, been on like the cell phone and you're like talking to someone and it's like, hey, yeah, you know, it's all broken up. We're like, I hate you. Like, you hate me. And they hang up and you're like talking to your girlfriend or something, boyfriend. Like, I hate you. I can't believe that. Well, then really the message was, you know, I really hate that I can't spend so much time with you. I just want every minute with you. You know, so I'm like, okay, maybe it wouldn't really be that. But there is none of that. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, you know, he gave us power over sin. He showed power over sin and he took away, he tried to take away what that gap was from the beginning when sin entered in. Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, you know what? I will be your Savior and I will give you a direct connect to God. You know, there's no cell phone, there's no this, there's that. I open my mouth and there's the Lord and I am able to talk to him. I don't have to go through anyone. I don't have to do anything. I'll tell you, it's funny. I was telling this story earlier. Communication is funny because there's this guy who went to my brother was in college and he might go to Bethel College, same school I went to. Well, there's like three or four Bethel colleges. So this guy's from Ireland and he's supposed to play soccer at the Bethel College in Tennessee. Somehow he ends up at the Bethel College in Mishawaka, Indiana, comes in, says, hey coach, when's practice start? The coach looks at him and says, who are you? And the funny thing is, they ended up having a scholarship, and so he stayed to play. I don't know. I guess he come from Ireland. That's what happens. No offense. I like people from Ireland. They're real nice. But it's just funny how communication, it's real. God is real. You know, sometimes we lose sight of that fact, that God is more real than the person next to you. You can reach out and touch God. You know, God is more honest than the person next to you. God is not trying to hide anything like the person next to you. He's more trying to be found, which is where we come to the last part. It says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. We must seek God with all our heart, because then and only then will he be found. Anybody play hide and seek? I'll tell you, the first thing I did when I walked into this church is thought, wow, this would be a really cool church to play hide and seek in. Like when we were little, we'd go in, little, this is like 2 years ago, I mean. My dad's a pastor, so we'd go into the church and bring all our friends and whatever. We'd just run around. You know, some of the people would get a little crazy, like, oh, you're running in the church building. We're like, ah, it's okay. It's just the building. You know, the church is the people. And so, you know, we're going around hiding all this stuff. Well, you get into the basement and there's like one light. You know, there's like three hallways that are down there, but there's one light that lights up the whole basement, tons of classrooms. And so you go in, and if you're hiding, you just kind of, you know, you try and find a hiding place that's okay, that no one will find you, of course. But when you're seeking, you know, you kind of go, and you're like going into a room, and you're like, do one of these, like, oh, you know, like hoping there's no table, because like the one time you start to get arrogant, and you just like walk in, and it's like, oh, that one hurt. But the interesting thing is that you can go in a room, and the person can be right in front of you, and you cannot even see them. Even as your eyes adjust, you're just like staring in the room. And if you're like hiding, you feel like they're looking at you. You're like, no. But when you're seeking, you have no idea what they're doing. You know, they're like making faces at you and you have no clue, but they're right there. And so you leave and all the time they were just sitting right there in front of you. And what's so crazy is that I feel like that's the way it is with God. You know, he wants to be found. We're like, where is God? Where are you? And we search leaps and bounds all the time. He's just sitting right in front of you, just waiting for you to open your eyes and seek Him with all your heart. That's the thing about this whole scripture. You see that first part and you're like, oh, God has plans to prosper me. Yeah, life is going to be good. I'll call on Him. Yeah, that's awesome. I'll seek Him. Yeah, with all my heart. Oh, man. I mean, you take the rich man in the New Testament, Jesus telling a parable, and the rich man's like, man, how do I come follow you? How do I get to heaven? And Jesus is like, just sell all your things and come follow me. Well, see ya. You know, it's so simple. And, you know, it's not like, you know, he said sell all his things, and I feel like we're supposed to sell all our things, but I think in one sense, God is calling us to sell some of the things that are hindering us from being able to connect with Him. Because it's that I factor, it's that me. Within any relationship, whether you're married, you got your boyfriend or this and that, you're always like, it's the selfishness that gets in between you. It's never this huge issue that becomes a problem. It's the little things. And that's so funny. It's just the little tiny things. It's like you got a rock in your shoe and you just keep walking on it. Like, man, that is annoying. And it's just those little things that really get you. And so, God wants us to seek Him with all of our heart. Because when we can truly say we go to Him with all our heart, then and only then will He be found. You know, we try and think that we know the way. We try and think that we have something to do with this. But it's all God. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. On the cross, Jesus did one of the most unselfish things that anyone has ever done. He said He took the sin from everyone and said, you know what? We have a new life. There's a new chance. There's a life anew where we can find glory, where we don't have to be hindered by the world any longer. We don't have to be underneath Satan's rule that's here on the world. And He made it so simple for us. Just as in this Old Testament that He talks that we just have to trust, call, and seek. It's exactly what Jesus, as Paul repeats it, when we come in. It's like, all I got to do, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you confess your sins and faithful and just believe with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, then you will be saved. Exact same words. And then, of course, once you have that safe, once you fall under that grace, then you want to seek Him. You want to know more about Him because you're like, man, you're cool. I want to know more about you. And I mean, that's what you want to do. And we must, there's no question, we must trust God, call on God, and seek God with all our hearts. And in that, we will find the peace and hope that God intended. I mean, from the beginning, His plan was a perfect plan. And that sin entered in and said, oh, ain't happening. But Jesus said, you know what? I will restore this. I will make this plan. We have a direct connect. We can come straight to God. You know, life will not be perfect. It's actually funny. You think, like, oh, I'll become a Christian. Life's going to be perfect. No. Actually, sometimes the thing is harder. Because now you're in Satan's radar. Now Satan's like, oh, I got to go get him. Because before, when you weren't, I'll just leave him alone. But now you're something. And I just want to encourage us as we think and as we go. What is there that we need to sell? What is there that's kind of separating us from truly understanding and believing that God is our Lord and Savior? That His plan is to prosper us, to have hope for us, and to make a future for us. It may be a downtime now, but the time will pick up. Because at the end, there's a road to glory, eternity, where we spend life with Jesus. And it will be amazing. Walt, if you would just come and finish this up. Thank you very much.